Good morning, and let us continue our study in the book of 1 John. This is part 2. I hope I can show my video up there.
Yes, praise the Lord. Yeah, I have some problem printing out, so this is my only result. But if I can't, you can always open your Bible, right? Okay, today's theme is, how should we live knowing that God is light? Okay. And this is, we'll cover 1 John 2, verses 1 to 10. Let's review the background of New Testament. I have talked about that in the last few times. I think it's better to use some visual. And to understand the first century, we have to have an expanded picture from 6 BC to 135 AD. This is the period when the Old Testament biblical Judaism is turned into either New Testament Christianity or rabbinical Judaism. That's when the bifurcation happened. Okay, the forking out happened. And the New Testament era began in 6 BC with the conception of John the Baptist. Okay, and after that, Jesus was conceived in 5 BC and born, supposedly, on the Christmas Eve of 5 BC. And then for the first one-third of first century, I call the early first century, that basically is covered by the life and ministry of Christ. Most of the things we know are about the last 3.5 years. That's from 29 to 33 AD. That's his public ministry. And Jesus was crucified, dead and buried and resurrected, and ascended in the year 33 AD. And before he was crucified, he gave a prediction of what will happen in the future in what is called the Olivet Discourse, in which he answered three questions. What will happen to this temple? What are the signs of his second coming? And what will happen at the end times? So he kind of mixed them together. He did not distinguish them, as prophets often do. We know that revelation happens progressively, right? In the Old Testament, the prophets put the two comings of Christ together. Jesus separated these two comings. And Paul separated the tribulation and the kingdom. And John in Revelation separated the millennial kingdom on earth with the heavenly kingdom for eternity. So this is the progressive revelation within the one testament, those short 100 years. We have to understand these in order not to read too much into it and derive wrong things. Okay. And in the middle of the first century, basically it is the time of great expectation and a great disappointment. You might have heard of the great disappointment about related with the cult of Seventh-day Adventist. Somebody called them a cult, somebody called them a borderline denomination, you know. But they have a lot of problems. And they were set up by a brother in Christ, William Miller, who was a Baptist. And he wrongly interpreted the Bible. He predicted Jesus' coming year, not only year, but also date. You know, what did the Bible say about it? You shall not know the day or the hour of Jesus' coming, second coming. And technically, you may know the year, but you can never know the day or the hour. Because you immediately have the Bible in your hand and say, if you said a day, you're wrong, because the Bible said it. If you just said a year, you have to think a little longer, you know. But anyway, it didn't happen. So they were disappointed. He said, I miscalculated 1 year, and they returned the next year. They sold their houses. They were ready, you know, to be taken away. But again, it didn't happen. So they disbanded, and then some of those people came back to orthodoxy, like this brother, William Miller. He repented. He became to orthodoxy. But the others, some other people who are really hardened, they kept on and became the Seventh-day Adventists. So a similar thing happened, actually, in the first century. And people were expecting Jesus to come back because Jesus says, within one generation, these things were going to happen. He, according to his words, all these things all those answers to all those three questions seems all happening in one generation, which in biblical is 40 years. And if you count 40 years from 33 to 73, that should land at 73. And they take away 7 years of tribulation, 66 should be the beginning of tribulation. And people were expecting him to come back before them, but he didn't. And that's why some people who believed in Christ for a while and then they departed, they were disappointed. They were never true believers to begin with. But, you know, they took everything to their own hands. They became the zealots. They tried to defeat the Romans by themselves. They felt that if we defeat them, we will become the Messiah. We will become the ruler of the world. And that is what they tried, and they failed. In year 70, the temple fell. In year 73, the fort Masada was conquered, and that ended one period. And the Christians withdrew, and the Christians started writing in the year of the 40s, and it ends in the 90s. So the earliest writing were John's and James, and in the 60s we have all of the Gospels came out, and two of the most important apostles, Paul and Peter, died within the year of 64 and 67. And at that time, they already realized that Jesus may not come back now. So we have to leave the church with a long-term plan. Give them some books to remember, to guide them. So Paul gave his books to Peter, and Peter wrote two letters to canonize Paul's letters. And then he gave these to John. And John wrote the Gospel of John, affirming all of this, and he tried to reach out to these Gentile Christians by writing in a Greek way. He wrote a lot of Greek philosophical concepts, the logos, the light and darkness and so on. He tried so hard, but so that he was questioned about his orthodoxy. And that's why 20 years or so later, he had to write these letters of John. And the first letter is a defense of the gospel. The other two letters are cover letters. So that is the background for the Christian writings. And the Jews, they actually did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. And that was the critical point. If you accept Jesus is the Messiah, then his testimony is true. You accept that there is this delay of the kingdom. And that the kingdom is here now, but its nature is only spiritual, and there will be a full kingdom only after Jesus' second coming. And the Jews, they did not believe in Jesus, you know, heavenly origin, because they believed more fully in the expectation of the full kingdom. It didn't come. Jesus didn't bring it in year 70. Therefore, that proves that he certainly is not the true Messiah. So for them, they started to count. They thought, okay, they've noticed that year 69, the year right before 70, is a sabbatical year. And they said, they remembered Daniel, who predicted 69 weeks and then 1 week, right? The week means 7 years. So 69 times 7 is 483 years. Okay, and so they said, okay, 49 may be the end of a 70 weeks program. So he counted 70 years of exile plus 420 years of restoration. And then they counted, the restoration is not finished. See, 420. We still have something left. If you take 483 predicted and take away 420, what do you have left? 63. They started counting from 69, another 63 years. That was 132 AD. And at that time, another Jewish man rose up. He called himself Bar Kokhba, the son of the star of Judah, as prophesied in the book of Numbers. You know, there will be a star from Judah and so on. So he said he is the Messiah. And the Jewish spiritual leader at that time, Rabbi Akiva, affirmed it. He said, Bar Kokhba is the Messiah. And Rabbi Akiva is the descendant of the student of one rabbi called Jonathan. He was the only lone survivor of the leaders of all Jewish parties. during the debacle of year 70. Remember, in year 70, the temple fell, right? And most of the Jewish believers who are zealous, they stayed in the temple. They believed God will protect them. But they failed and they died. So the Sadducees all died with the temple. And among the Pharisees, this one man, Jonathan, he took the copy of the Bible from the temple. That's the most accurate copy. Remember, the temple always keeps a copy of the Bible. Okay, he took it with him and pretend to be dead, put himself in the coffin, and asked two of his students, or four, I don't remember, several of his students to carry him out of the wall. And at the gate, the Romans asked, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Our teacher have just died in a plague. If you don't believe, you can open it and touch him." The soldier said, "I'm not going to touch him. You know, go ahead and take him out and bury him." So he was taken out of the city. He was the only sole survivor of the Pharisaic leaders. And he kept the Bible. So that's why later the Jews kept the most accurate version of the Hebrew Bible. And he starts to teach students. Now this about 60-something years happened. A bunch of rabbis grew up, and the most revered among them is Akiba. He's students. And Akiba said, "Yeah, Bar Kokhba is the Messiah. And I believe that he is so." Because of that testimony, he was tortured by the Romans. And the Romans burned a iron comb to be red hot and combed his back. And he did not give up his faith. He died in faith. But was that faith rightly placed? No. You see, there have been pious, good people who die with faith, but placed on the wrong person. And they, I don't believe they are saved. It's a tragedy. You know? So this is the bifurcation of truth with falsehood within the first century, in this 100-something years. And we have to burn this image to our brain in order to understand the whole New Testament. Against what backdrop are they written, and why are they here, and what are they saying? With that background, we have told you about the structure of 1 John. You may have heard some people say that this book is the most confusing book of the Bible because it doesn't have a clear structure. It just says things round and round and round and round. And it's probably because John was a very old man and he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, that saying is, first of all, it's unfair for the older people. And next, it is untrue. The book actually has a clear structure. First of all, it has, as all books, it has three steps, usually prologue and epilogue and the body in between, right? And we can see that in the prologue, it talks about the word of life proclaimed. The question is, how can we obtain true eternal life? And in the body, it gives us the test of life enumerated. And the question is, what proofs we have eternal life? And in the epilogue, it talks about the facts of life, the acts of life suggested. The question is, how should we live true eternal life? So there is a logical structure in here. And within the body, there is a grid of 3x3. Have you played tic-tac-toe, right? 3x3, right? So this is a grid in here. And there are three revelations about God. Number one, God is light. And we should answer the question, how should we then live? Knowing that God is light. That's what we are answering today. Okay, and the second one is that God is the Father. This part is usually ignored by expositors. That's why they couldn't find clear structures. And the third part is that God is love. And all of these demands answers for the questions, how should we then live? Knowing that these facts, that God is light, God is the Father, and God's love. And for the first two parts of these, there are enlisted three tests of life: the test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of truth. And for the third part, only two, the last two, the test of love and test of truth. Okay, so that is the grid in the body of this book. And we can find it out as we see, as we study it, and it will pan out. You will see that John was not mumbling, old man, okay? He knew what he was talking about. Amen. Now, last time we talked about the beginning of the book. And it basically answers the question, how should do we know all of this is real? I mean, anybody comes here to say that, saying that we have a revelation from God. How do we know he's real? How do we know his message is true? Well, John gave us a chain of truth, if you might call that. God is truth. Christ is truth. Christ reveals God. Right? How do you know Christ? From those who know Christ. Who are they? The apostles. Okay, so if we want to know God, we have to first of all believe in the testimony of the apostles. And from their testimony we know Christ. From Christ we know God. This is the chain of truth. And that's the only way. There is no other way. You cannot bypass the apostles. There may be people today who say, I saw the resurrected Christ in a vision. But how do you know that it is Christ and not the an angel of Satan pretending to be the angel of light? You cannot know that. If they agree with the apostles, they may be true. If they don't agree, they're definitely not true. Okay. So that's how we earn the eternal life, how we obtain it, by believing in the testimony of the apostle. The issue of truth is the beginning and the end of this book, we shall find out. Okay, the beginning. You only believe in the apostles' testimony. That's when you can know the truth. Okay, and now it is revealed that God is light. The light doesn't mean the physical light. It means the moral sense of light. That means holiness, truthfulness, goodness, and righteousness in all of those senses. And if God is light, how can we be in fellowship with God? Now, what does fellowship mean for John? Does that mean today's technical, theological sense that fellowship is keeping the communication after you have been saved? Does that mean that, or it means having a common nature with God, which would include both salvation and sanctification? Which way does John use it? The second one. He uses in fellowship in the sense of having the common nature. Okay, so God is light and you are saved, you must have a common nature with God. Overlaps. Okay, something is in common. And if God is light, you must be in light. Okay, and now practically, what does being in light mean in our actual life? This is the text in 2nd chapter 1 to 10. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John called his audience this time, my little children. Now, this needs to be read in light of later context. If you have your Bible, if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 14, 12 to 14, I think, isn't there? He talks to three audiences. Now, what are they? My children, young men, and the fathers. Okay, we will study it later and we will find out there he seems to differentiate these three as three stages of spiritual life. Those whom he called children or little children are new believers, and those whom he called young men are saints in formation. Okay, they are built up, being built up to, they already called saints, but they are being changed in actual life. And the fathers means mature Christians. So he, we will see that later. But in that light, you see here, my little children. Now, who is he talking to? The new believers, new Christians. Now, new Christians usually came from a background, being a non-believer, not only a non-believer, but also an obvious sinner. Okay, some new believers came from those who are, you know, seemingly very good. Okay, we know there are two kinds of sinners. There are obvious sinners, there are hidden sinners, right? It is harder for the hidden sinners to come to Christ than for the obvious sinners. Right? Because he usually has something to boast about. You know, relatively speaking, I'm better. You know, most Christians, they came to Christ because they know their sins. Some of their sins is obvious. And so when they become a Christian, does the habit of sin go away immediately? Not in most cases, right? Because men are animals of habits. We usually do what we used to do, or we saw others do, or what we used to do. So when you become a Christian, sometimes you can deal with an obvious thing, you can turn around, but you still have other baggages. So the thing that new Christians struggle is the habits of sin. Okay. So he's saying that my little children, new believers in Christ, you are my brother. You are now a saint in the eyes of God. But I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He did not say that you will not sin. He said you may not sin, possibly. It just means that you will not willingly sin, or enjoying sin, or abiding sin, or staying sin. Okay, it means that you should struggle with it and try to defend against it and try to defeat it with the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' redemption on the cross. So he's saying that you should turn away from sin and turn toward God. This is what a Christian should be. Okay. You are now a new Christian, but this is your task. Work on it. Okay. And in the next verse, not in the same verse, he said, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So did he expect that these new Christians immediately become in total saints? No. He gave a rescue. He says, and if anyone sins, he knows that it is still possible for Christians to sin. And he says, if that happens, you have a fallback. Okay, the fallback is in Christ. He is our rescue. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. What is an advocate? You know what advocate means? It means an attorney. A defense lawyer. Okay. And this picture is that heaven is a court, that God the Father is the judge, Satan is the prosecutor, we are the accused, and Jesus is our defense lawyer. He is not like most of today's lawyers who will deny and plead not guilty. He actually pleads guilty. He knows that our sins cannot escape the eyes of God. God knows it, and he pleads guilty. The only difference is that he offers the case in the light that the penalty of the sin has already been paid, and he has a proof on his hand. He kept the nailing wound as a proof. I mean, he could have a perfect body without it. He decided to keep it in order to defend us. Okay. And so we have an advocate. And our lawyer, our attorney, is very effective. He always wins an acquittal. and that, you know, make Satan very mad, because he hates for these little children becoming sons. Remember, he is a servant, right? He is the highest of them. He's jealous of us. So But that is God's sovereign plan, and it will come true. So we have to understand the picture that we have an almighty attorney in heaven for us. He's our advocate. And he is with the Father, so our lawyer is close to the judge. He is always found, you know, so he is always effective. And Jesus Christ is the righteous. Why is Jesus always effective in defending us? Because he is righteous, yes. And there has only been one righteous man, totally righteous man, walking on the earth, and that's Jesus. Because every other man, Adam and Eve walked for a while, but not a whole life. Jesus, in his whole life, he was sinless. And the reason that Jesus was righteous, again, you have to resort to his divine nature. He is from God. He's both divine and human. He has two natures in him in one person. That's why he is sinless. But because of his righteousness, he does not need to die to pay for his sins. He has no sin to pay. But his death was offered voluntarily to pay for other people's sins. And that is all of the elect. And actually, he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation is, it means that the creditor forgiving the sin, the debt of the debtor. That means nothing is owed anymore because the account is already paid. And so that's propitiation. It is different from the other word expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Expiation is that the debtor pays off his debt with a fund that he somehow gotten hold of. Do we have the righteousness to pay for our sins? No way. What asset is needed? You have to be totally righteous, never sin. If we have ever done anything wrong against God or against anybody, then we don't have that asset to pay for. Okay? So no man can pay his own sins. And so think about that. God has a ledger and he records that the sins of man, and we have lots of sins and we don't have any asset to pay for it. And what happened is that Jesus, who has this infinite asset of righteousness? God and Jesus, right? So Jesus being both God and man, so he is righteous, he's has the asset, and he, being man, he can die. So he died to use his asset to pay for our debt. That because of his impartation of his righteousness, imparting means just giving out, you know, like I write my check to deposit in my daughter's account. Okay? That's impartation of my righteousness. Okay? Money, asset. And she gets it for free. Okay, but she can use it at will. And that is what happened. Christ's righteousness was imparted to us. It was given to us for free. And it was deposited in our account. Now in God's ledger, we have righteousness. And how many? Infinite. Because we have as many as Christ has. And how about our sins? It's been paid. So was it forgiven? Yes. So Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, because that he is actually the creditor who came down and paid for our debt. And therefore, God forgave our sins. And it's removed. It's totally blocked. And Jesus' last word on the cross is, tetelestai, it is finished. Okay, his work is done. And he's the propitiation for our sins. If John stops here, that's enough to convince us of our salvation. But he didn't stop here. I'm glad he didn't. He said, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You see, this is one important part when it proves that you know, you have to build your theology from the Bible and not just logic alone. That's where I depart from the so-called five-point Calvinism, where one of the points is limited atonement. That means God, Jesus' redemption is only for those of the elect and not for the rest. Okay. Well, that is just against the scripture at face value. Okay. Here it says, Jesus, his propitiation is for those of the whole world. Not only the elect, but also the non-elect. Not only the saved, but also the unsaved. And the gift was given. The Christmas gift was sent out. It was packaged and decorated, and it put before every door. It's on our hanger. Every door's home's hanger has it. Now the difference is that if you are the elect, you open your door, you see it, you're glad. You're happy to open it and consume it. That's what we just did, the body and the blood of Christ. And then you become what you eat. Okay? In God's eyes, we are identified with Christ. Okay? In Him, we hide from His wrath. And by His righteousness, we shall stand before the Father. So, for the elect, we accept this. For the non-elect, they saw this and they said, what is this? This is religious... disturbance or something. They don't like it. And the reason is that because they don't like the concept of having a higher, holier, and judging God. They hate that concept. They like to hold their life in their own hands. And when you see this, is open it with four spiritual law and that you need Christ to pay for our sins. What sin? What God? And they don't like it. So that is what happened with the non-elect. They have the gifts. They just don't accept it. Okay. And our free will were bound. And only for the elect that God banned us back from being bound by sin to freedom. That's when we can accept Christ. We do say, I do to Christ. On the wedding, you know, the engagement to Christ as part of the bride, by our free will. But the reason we are free is because we have been chosen and we have been worked on. Okay. And without that, you will not like the whole thing. And even if you accept it and you will have something to boast upon, you said, I chose God. Okay. I am smart. I'm better than others. I'm holier than thou. You know, and that is a pride. And by nature, pride is the source of sin. And if you have any pride in heaven, that will generate sin. But by definition, heaven has no sin. So we will have nothing to boast in heaven except the cross of Christ. So please remember this. If we have any reason of boasting other than the cross in our theology, please reflect it and purge it before we face Christ. Okay. And he says Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That tells us that God's grace covers all, but God also respects the so-called free will, even though it is not free on the issue of salvation. So for people who don't like God, God will not torture them by putting them in heaven. Okay? So think about it that way. And that's where I depart from the five-point Calvinism, but I accept the other half-point that only the elect will accept it. So that's why I say I'm 4.5 points. So you can... You know, argue with me on these things, but we will never reach an end. But that's what I hold. I think that's a secure position. And let's continue. Verse 3. Now we enter a new theme. Actually, verse 3 is still in the same theme about how to live in light of the fact that God is light. The first one is about don't sin, now it says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is in the same vein of thought that since God is light, we have to keep moral purity so that we can have some commonality in fellowship with God. And the way to do that is turn away from sin. If we sin, then go back to the cross, accept the redemption. And now there are two tests given. Number one is the test of knowing God. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So, how do we know? What is the test for knowing God? If you keep his commandments. Okay. This is not saying that total, complete. Okay. Whether you can totally do it is another thing. That's an issue of strength. Okay. But whether or not you're willing to, you love to, okay, you want to, that's an issue of nature. Okay. Are we born again in Christ? Do we have the new nature? If you have the new nature that's in fellowship with God, you will want to obey his commandments. Okay. You may not know everything now, but you want to obey everything you know. And you want to keep learning so you can obey more. And for where you cannot do it, and well, first of all, you go back to the cross to cover what you cannot do it, and then you ask God for strength, for new wisdom, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so you can do more. That is the life of the new of true believers. So this is the picture of people who truly know God, and. He then gives two brackets, one negative, one positive, to further define it. You know, when you learn something, it's better when you learn the boundaries of the concept, right? So, you know, this way, you can go this way, but not too much. You know, go that way, but not too much. So, when you know the boundaries, then you clearly learn what is about the concept. Okay, so he says, he gives a negative and one positive. He says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Is this the negative one or the positive one? The negative one, right. If you know God, you would be willing to obey his commandments. So if you don't, then you're a liar. Then, but whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. This certainly is the positive one, right? And what does it mean that the love of God is perfected in the people who keep God's word? Have I mentioned the spiral of love before? You know, in the world they sing about the circle of life, you know, whatever, I forgot. Circle of Life, as in Lion King, okay. See, I only see the children's movie now. Yeah. And they sing the Circle of Life. That's pantheistic idea, okay. We don't talk about a circle of life. We're talking about the spiral of love. Love is a spiral. It starts from God. God loves the world so much so that he gave his only begotten son. Okay. And when we accept his love, we pay back by obedience. And if we obey, God will be more pleased with us. And knowing that God is pleased with us, we will be more faithful. And when we are faithful, God will reward us. And knowing that we will accept reward for being faithful, we will keep going on the same path, and we and God will be closer and closer. It's like you screw a driver, you know, use a screwdriver to turn the screw in, and it gets closer and closer, and it's tight. Okay. The same thing will happen within the family, between the husband and the wife. The husband should be the one that actively loves the wife first. Okay. He should make his love known in words and action. We are usually not good in both sides. you need to make known. Okay? And once it's done, then it's received, and the payback is submission. Knowing that the husband loves to give the best to the wife would love to submit. And when that happens, more love will come, and the spice, the relationship is closer and closer, and the screw gets tighter and tighter. And if it goes the other way, the wife loves the husband, and the husband submits, it's turning the screw the other way. You know, and it gets looser and looser. And sometime it's going to fall down on the wall, you know. And we need to learn these wisdoms in practical life. But here it's talking about the love of God has expectations. Okay, it starts from God. It's given from God. Okay, He gave it freely, all His goodness, and exhibited in person of Christ. And we, when we accept Him, we need to show a response. And the proper response to God's love is obedience.
Walk the talk.
Yes, we walk the talk, and that is a summary of the truth. And when we obey, the love of God is perfected. You see, the expectation was met, and the relationship is deepened. Okay, is deepened. Okay, and become deeper. So that is the positive test of knowing God. And verse 6 gives another test of abiding in Christ. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Abiding means staying and keeping on and not dabbing into it and get away. Do we know some people who tried Christ for a while and then gave up? I think many of us have known some people who does that. And the book of Hebrews was written for the first century Jews. Many of them tried Christ and they gave up near 70 because they were disappointed that Jesus didn't come back. And parable of the four soils. Remember, there are four soils representing four responses to the gospel. The first one is the rock where the seed is taken away, so it has no fruit. And the second is a shallow soil on rocky land. And the seed will sprout, and it will have signs of life, but it has nowhere to put its root. Thus, it doesn't have eternal life. So when the sunlight came out, it will wither. That is a symbol of people who try out Christ for a while, and then they give up. When the persecution comes or hardship begins, they give up. And the third soil is deep soil, but is within the thorns. So it has roots, so it has eternal life, but it didn't bear fruit. But the best soil is when you have both the roots, that's eternal life, and bearing fruit. So that's what Christians should be. Okay, we don't want to be in carnality as in the third one. We want to be a good one, a producing one. So this is talking about true Christians are abiding Christians. We don't try Christ and then give up. Okay, you cannot get in and get out. If you're truly in, you never get out. Okay, if you know what true love is, do you ever think this is so good, this is true love, but I got enough, I'm going to try something else? Have you ever tried that? If you know it's true love, you never want to get out, right? So if you are truly in Christ, you abide in Him, okay, and you stay. Okay. And what is the test of people who are abiding in Christ? Walk in the same manner as He walked. When we are born again in Christ, we will have the same nature with Christ. We are in fellowship, right? We have a common nature. So we will be like Christ, growing more and more in that way. And now in verse 7, we enter a new theme. This is the test of love. We have just finished the test of obedience. Now we're entering the test of love. In verse 7, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. First of all, he gives a commandment, since he asked the people to obey. But what to obey? Okay, obeying what? He gives specifically a commandment to obey. What is the commandment? Is to love each other, or love one another. That means brother in Christ, sisters in Christ. Okay. But he says this commandment is both old and new. In what sense is it old? Because you have heard it from the beginning. Now, what does the beginning mean for John? Does he mean the beginning of the world, or the beginning of the new creation in Christ? He always means the new beginning in Christ. Okay, so where did Jesus give this commandment? New commandment. It's in John 13, I think 34. He says, "I give this new commandment: love one another." Okay, and that is a new commandment to him. Okay, at that time, because he basically abolished the fourth commandment among the 10 commandments: "You shall keep the Sabbath." Okay, because he is our Sabbath. So we don't have to keep the Sabbath to remind us that there's a Sabbath coming. He is a Sabbath. But he replaced that with what? Loving one another. Okay, and that's the new commandment. And it's old for these Christians of the audience, because this is how many years after Christ have given it. Christ talked, let's say, about 30. This is about 90. So 60 years later. So that's old in a sense. But he says this is also new, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So somehow Christ's time, when he was on the earth, and the present time, the church age, has a qualitative difference. What made the difference? You know, Jesus says, I go away, and that's good for you, because when I go away, I can send him to you. And he is called the helper, or the counselor, or the comforter, and which really means the one who stands beside. That's the Holy Spirit. And he says he will teach you everything, more than Christ have taught. We know that he taught, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to give us the rest, right? So he will teach us everything. And did the Holy Spirit come? Yeah, in the day of Pentecost, right? He came. And so the church is different now. We are under new light. It's old truth, but it's under new light. So he says this commandment is both old and new. Since now we are under new light, we should understand it more, and we should be able to apply it. And he says, the one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Again, he gives a negative and a positive. This is the negative, and the next verse is the positive. The negative, he says, you cannot be in light and hate your brother. You have to love your brother. Now, in the Greek, the word Philadelphos, it includes both male and female. So, to be fair, today, how should we translate it? We should say brothers and sisters, really. Because today, the word brother does not cover the female anymore, because people, because of political correctness, they are making words more technical. It's just so inconvenient. You know, when you know that when you talk about a male gender, you can include all of genders. And that's just so simple. Now you have to he or she, you know, brother and sister. This is so terrible. But to be fair, sometimes you have to, take into a fact that is a fact of life now. We have to remember, you have to love your brothers and sisters in Christ if you are truly in light. You cannot hate them, because to hate is equal to murder. So you cannot do that, and to murder is sin. And she said, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. The word translated as cause of stumbling in Greek is skandalon. What does that remind us? Scandal. Okay. So if we don't, if we claim to be a Christian and we don't love one another, we would become a scandal. Okay. It's a stumbling block more for us than for others. It's certainly going to block our relationship to the Father. If you want to say, I love God, but I don't love this brother. Well, God will say, if you can't love visible brothers and sisters, how can you love an invisible God? You will be speechless. So we have to. Does that mean that all brothers and sisters are lovely? No. But were we lovely when Jesus loved us? No. He loved us and died for us when we were still the enemies of God. Right? So that's, if we are in common, in fellowship with Christ, we ought to love others, especially those who claim faith in Christ, despite they being not so lovely. We still need to do that. And if we don't do that, we would become a scandal. Others will say, he is the reason I don't want to become a Christian. And we don't want to be that example. Okay, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this word, clearly delineating the tests of true life. We pray that you let us know and have the power to live in the light, that you are light. You are holy, just, and truthful, and righteous, and you are good. And in light of this fact, we have to respond. In order to be in fellowship with you, we have to stay away from sin, accepting constantly the redemption from the cross, and to love one another, to show that we have the true new nature from Christ. And Lord, may you bless us with the willingness and the power to live out this true life, so that we will not become scandals for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.